I think that, first of all, the premise is that God has put inside of us this life that can be lived when it's attached to Him, that is more full and more alive and better than anything that we can experience just on our own on this earth. But many of us, whether it be through religion, religious practices, or just the daily grind of life, I think that we give up on that. And so what we're going to do over the weeks that will follow starting September 14th is we're just going to tap into some of those promises that God has for our lives. If you're a reader and you want to read along, because like I said, this sermon series is going to be built somewhat out of Erwin McManus's book, Uprising. If you want to get a copy of that book, they can be found very cheap on Amazon. $10 will get it delivered to your door. If you don't have access to the internet and you would like one of those books, talk to me. We'll make that happen. The idea of this is that God has a life that is better than even what we can imagine. And if we can tap into that, it can change not just us, it can change our communities, it can change our church, it can change the whole world. So that series is starting in 2 weeks. Next week, we are having a special guest with us. Her name is Kelly Ambrose. I met Kelly just a couple weeks ago at a gathering up at North Bradley, and she is going to be on a mission trip in October and headed to Africa. And her story is absolutely amazing. Just all the stuff that God has brought her through. I've had a couple times to talk with her in person and on the phone, and it just struck me, we need to hear this story. So she's going to be here next week to tell us what is going on with her, but we are also going to take a love offering to help meet some of the financial needs that she has nearing the end of kind of her fundraising piece. So that is next Sunday. I hope that you're planning on being with us. It's going to be a really great Sunday as we hear the story and what God is doing, how God is calling young people from all over the state and to do different things in all places throughout the world. So I hope you're planning on being with us. If you're not able to be with us, I would encourage you, we will record that just like we record all the other sermons and put that on our website, and you'll be able to hear her story. And I hope that you'll respond with some funds for her as well. All right, having said all of that, we are jumping into we are continuing with our series called Rebranded. And from the beginning of this series, we have talked about the fact that Jesus actually calls us to be something more than Christian. We said that the term Christian is not clearly defined in Scripture at all. Therefore, people find themselves on both sides of almost every issue claiming that they are Christian. There is a word that is actually much more, I'll go ahead and use it, the word much more terrifying because it is clearly defined. It is the word disciple. Jesus says that he says the way in which you love one another marks who you're following. And if you love like he does, he says everyone is going to know then that you're my disciples. Last week we talked about the specifics of grace and truth and how Jesus demonstrates grace and truth. John, in his opening description of Jesus, describes Jesus as being fully grace and truth in one body. And I think sometimes we get this idea that grace and truth are opposed to one another. They stand kind of in opposition to one another. But what we taught, hopefully last week you walked away with this idea that they do not oppose one another. They actually work very well together. They team together very well. And that Christ is actually inviting us to live lives of grace and truth. If those words stuck with you last week, you may have also then discovered that living that out is really hard, really difficult. And again, I think this is part of what God has called me to do. My job and the way I see what I do in this small segment of my job on Sunday mornings is not to spoon feed us so that it's easily digestible. I think what God desires of us is that we take chunks of His Word, of the life of Jesus, that are difficult to swallow, and we take them on anyways. And in the midst of taking those things on, God changes us. If I just give you all of the answers and we provide an easy road to walk, then you and I settle for being Christian and never become disciples. And those are two different things. So with all of that said, we're going to go to Luke chapter 15. Like we said, last week we saw that Jesus modeled grace and truth in the way that he engaged people, and the way that he spoke to them, the way that he spent time with them, who he came close to. There is a place in Scripture that Jesus teaches about grace and truth and how this actually works out of a teaching setting. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three different stories and he links them all together. There's this common theme that kind of run under the surface of these stories. But to understand this, I think there's something we need to take in, and that is, it's found in the first verse of Luke 15. It says, "Now tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him to hear him." Jesus, his message became this attractive thing that people were starting to come around him and wanting to hear what he said. Tax collectors and sinners. We talked about the tax collectors last week, that they were considered by the Jewish population the lowest of the low. They were considered traitors because they were working for Rome, the empire, collecting taxes and, in essence, kind of stealing from their fellow man. And so they were considered the worst of the worst. Now, so there was this understanding. There are people who are not following God. There are people that don't honor the rituals and the practices, and we're just going to call them sinners. But so as not to offend the sinners, we're going to create this whole other category called tax collectors. They are worse than the sinners because they know better, and yet they continue to support the machine that is the empire. So in the immediate part of this story, the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear him, Jesus. But verse 2, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." A couple things here. As Jesus is gathering to tell this story, all of the tax collectors and the sinners, the people that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and possibly even the good church folk, don't want to have anything to do with the sinners and the tax collectors, but they're right down front. They're right up close to Jesus. And no offense to anybody sitting in the back row, all of the Pharisees were in the back rows. That's not a direct correlation. It's just the story. All right? And the Pharisees began to wonder about Jesus. Why is it that all of these people, the tax collectors and the sinners, who are nothing like Jesus, why do they like Jesus? And all of us, we're like Jesus. We believe the same thing. He went through rabbinical school and he knows the Torah and all, and we're a lot like him. But we don't really like Jesus. Why is that? This was a major issue for them, and this was at root some of the cause of the distance that the Pharisees continued to keep from Jesus, keeping him at an arm's length. After all the things that go on in Jesus' life, all of the confirmation that he is the Messiah, they continue to push away from him because they wonder, these people who are not like Jesus, they like Jesus. And those of us who are like him, we don't really like him all that much. It's a difficult problem that exists. And then in the latter part of verse 2, you see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." This idea of eating with people, there were no restaurants. If you were going to eat, you would eat something maybe a little bit at the marketplace, but that wasn't a whole meal. You would go to someone's house. And it was this intimate, personal exchange that took place. And he eats with them. And so they began to wonder, it's not really said in this particular passage, but in other places, what they're wondering about is, the reason they like Jesus, he must be excusing all of their sin. He looks at it and goes, no big deal. That's got to be. That's the only way, that is the only reason possible that they could actually like Jesus. It's because he looks at their sin and says, don't worry about it. No big deal. Don't sweat it. That's got to be the reason. In fact, this is a reason that is often given. Churches that are growing and reaching people, those that are in small, struggling churches, will oftentimes look at those and say, well, the reason they're growing is they're watering down the gospel. It's the only way they could be growing, right? It's the only possible way that a church could grow is that they kind of water down Jesus. And let's be fair, there are some churches that are doing that. No question. But there are a lot of churches that are telling the truth and exhibiting grace, and people say, I cannot stop coming. Just a little sidebar, may we be that kind of church? That people would come into this place and say, you know, I don't know if I believe everything that they believe. I don't know if I totally buy into this Jesus they continue to talk about, but I'm coming again. May we be the kind of people and the kind of church that exhibits the full nature of grace and truth that says to people, come in as you are. Come in just the way that you are. We welcome you. We bring you into this place. We want you to be here. So in this setting, we have tax collectors and sinners, kind of their own group, and then we have Pharisees. Two different groups of people. One group, feels like they are never going to be good enough to get to God. I have not kept the law. I have not kept all the rituals. I don't go to synagogue. I don't do any of that. I will never get close to God, but I can't stay away from this Jesus guy. So you got that group. And then there's another group that feels like they're already in with God. They have participated in everything that God has asked them to do. They go to synagogue every Saturday when it's open, and they're there, and they give their money, and maybe they even help the poor a little bit, and they know different pieces of, they've memorized Scripture. This group that feels like they are already in with God, and there's another group that feels like they will never be in with God. And Jesus, through this story, looks at both groups and he says, "You're all wrong. You're all wrong." So let's look at what Jesus says here. Let's look at what the story, and what Jesus is going to do through the stories that he's about to tell, about to share us, is he is exhibiting and teaching about grace and truth. So in verse 3, Jesus starts to tell this story of the lost sheep, and it connects with everyone there. And then he moves on to this story in verse 8 about the lost coin, and it connects with everybody there. And for the first time, maybe in all of their lives, you have these two different groups, the Pharisees and the sinners and the tax collectors, and they're all kind of shaking their heads, yes, at the same time in the stories. And they're going, "Yeah, I understand this. I don't really know you, and I don't know if I really like you that much. But yeah, I agree. He's right." They're all kind of in the same boat. And then Jesus kind of ramps up the tension and drives the details of this story right to the edge, to a place that would... They're all in. He has captivated them. This is Jesus being the master teacher. He tackles this issue of grace and truth from position of a story that will connect with them. Look at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. And of these two sons, one is the older son." Anybody know what oldest kids are usually, the way they're kind of wired? Rule followers? Yeah. And those of you that are oldest, you want to answer because you're like, "Well, I know the answer to this." And those of you that are married, you're an oldest and you're married to an oldest. I feel your pain because that's me and Jen. That can be hard sometimes. It's been great, but it can be hard. So the oldest son is a rule follower. He's a behavior. And the younger son, I don't want to categorize or throw a blanket over every and generalize, but generalizations are true because they are generally right. So youngest are what? Somebody said spoiled. Maybe. It caused some trouble here. They're rule challengers. Maybe they're not rule breakers, maybe they are, but they like to kind of push the envelope. And that's what we see in this story here. There's a man who had two sons. And the younger son, just look at verse 12, he says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Because if you're dead, then I can receive the inheritance that is coming to me. So, Dad, do me a favor, would you just pretend like you're dead for a few minutes, and give me the inheritance that you would give if you were already dead." Now, as Jesus is telling the story, now remember, he has this group kind of in the palm of his hand the way he's telling the story. He's told about a lost sheep, and it was celebrated when it was found. He's talking about a lost coin that was recovered, and there was this joy and celebration that ensued. And now he tells this other story that has this character. I liked the characters in the other two stories. But this guy, I don't like this guy. He's a bad guy. And he has them kind of right where he wants them. And he kind of continues to tease out this story. "Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance." And the father does something that perhaps the crowd was not expecting. The father says, "Okay." The story doesn't really tell us, and maybe Jesus elaborated on this. What would have happened is the father would have had to begin to sell off about a third of what he owned so that he could give a cash payment to the son. The father does this, and he gives the cash to the son, and he continues to read through. A little bit of time goes by, and the son decides, "You know what? I am stuck in this one-horse town. I am out of here. I'm going to go to some place where nobody knows me and nobody knows this story." Because in all likelihood, in this story, now this is a made-up story, but Jesus plucks this right out of the context and the daily life that they would have known. People would have known, I think we said last week, that people didn't travel more than 15 miles from their home, usually. So everybody knew everybody. And so Jesus is telling the story about the son who has humiliated and betrayed his family, and everyone would have known who that son was. And eventually, the son kind of seems like he gets tired of the barrage of, "How dare you?" And he leaves, goes to another town, Let's continue to read on then. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country. Let's just pause there for a second. He has engaged in a lifestyle that he cannot support. He has lavish parties, probably all kinds of women around him, all kinds of friends that he can't maintain, and he spends all of the money that he has. And then he begins to work, and the work is not the problem. It is what he does that would have just turned the stomachs of the audience. Verse 15, he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. Now the audience that Jesus is speaking to has got to be just rubbing their hands. All right, this spoiled brat son who defamed his family and ruined his father's name, he is finally getting what he deserves. Because for a Jew to have anything to do with pigs, completely forbidden. Completely forbidden. Way, way out of bounds. Jews would not raise pigs. They would not want their property adjacent to someone who raised pigs. Pigs were considered unclean. And so for the audience, they're like, okay, he's finally getting his comeuppance. It is finally time to pay the piper. This is exactly what I was hoping would happen. And Jesus continues to tell the story. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now remember, what would have been the audience's feeling in the midst of this story towards the young son? Probably anger. Probably just, how dare he? I know somebody like that. My son acted like that, and I'm still mad at him. Jesus has this stir of emotions kind of running through the crowd. The famine comes, he works with pigs, and he considers eating what they're eating. And if Jesus stops the story here, something interesting could have happened. Jesus could have stopped the story here, and there could have been people that would be like, well, you know, I've never agreed with that guy, that tax collector, but he seems to think the same thing that I think. So there could have been this opportunity for them to walk away going, Jesus told a good story. You know, I can go home and tell my kids the story. If you don't listen to the story that Jesus told. If you don't listen to your dad, this is kind of what happens, and you end up with pigs. So listen to your dad. Would have been a little nice little neat little bow on the top of that story and had a nice little moral, and you could have hung that over your kids' heads for a long time. But Jesus doesn't stop the story there. Go to verse 17. When he, the son, came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to my father. Now, I think this is interesting. You ever done something wrong and you knew you were wrong and you got convicted about it, and I'm going to go and apologize to that person. So you rehearse it, right? I'm not just going in there cold turkey. Here's the stuff I'm going to say, and I'm just going to jump right in. I'm going to apologize before he has a chance to punch me or fire me or whatever. I don't want any of that, so I'm just going to jump in with my apology. And this is what the son does. He's rehearsing his apology. He says, what does he say? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. Now, I don't know that Jesus did this, but if he did, I think this would have really driven home his point. What if Jesus, in telling this story, as he goes home to his father, in verse 20, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with, fill in the blank. What would have they filled in the blank? Anger, frustration, fury. And then Jesus changes the whole story. He says he was filled with compassion. I mean, that's not what you're supposed to feel when someone has wronged you, right? When someone has done something against you and they have intentionally dragged your name through the mud, they have intentionally taken advantage of you, aren't you justified in feeling angry? Most of us would say absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. But Jesus changes the story here. He changes the answer, and he says the father is filled with compassion. And I would imagine the crowd would have been very confused, because all along the way they knew what the buildup was. They knew what was going to happen. The son shows up, and the father crushes him. Isn't that what he's supposed to do? And Jesus had been telling stories and equating different persons in the story to this is how God is, and this is how you and I are. And this idea of sin that must be paid for, that was something that the Jewish crowd that was gathered there would have recognized, because they had been a part of this religious system that required sacrifice for their sin that separated them from God. And this has got to be what Jesus is doing here. There's the sin of the Son that's got to be paid for. And so the Son, well, he deserves to be a servant. The Father doesn't do that, though. Verse 21, the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, for I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the Father interrupts, and this is just a beautiful picture. The Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. These things that the Father does, bringing a robe, putting a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, these were not the things that servants received from their masters. And while the Father doesn't exactly say, oh, no, you are not going to the servants' quarters, you're coming to the house, he demonstrates that by the things that he gives the son. A robe, a ring for his finger, and sandals for his feet. This is a picture of God wanting to be close to us even when we have run. Let's continue with the story. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son, the behavior, the rule follower, what's he doing? He's doing what rule followers do. He's out in the field finishing his work day, isn't he? And he hears and maybe even sees the ruckus up by the house and calls for a servant, says, what is going on up there? And the servant says, oh yeah, your brother, you know the one that we don't talk about, that every time his name comes up, there's all kinds of crying and sorrow, and you're constantly mad at him even though he's not here. That brother is back. And your father is throwing a party. You know that fatted calf, and this is a little bit of commentary, but this may well have been true in this story. Killing a fatted calf was not something you just did because it was Friday. The fatted calf was grown specifically for a celebration of great magnitude, and some scholars even surmise it could have been the fatted calf that was promised for the older son's wedding. And now the fatted calf, yeah, that one that we've been saving for you, that's been killed to celebrate this son, this your brother that you don't like. We're celebrating with that fatted calf. Look at verse 28. The older son became angry. Ever met any angry Christians? Maybe if you have a Catholic background, you met an angry nun. I mean, you don't even have to have a Catholic background to know the images that kind of elicits, right? Ever known or seen like an angry TV preacher? Ever known anybody that left a church because that group, they're just angry. They're mean. I don't like being around them. They're, to use a word from several weeks ago, they're disputatious. They love the argument. They love getting in there and mixing it up with just this hateful, angry talk all the time. Ever known or been around anybody like that? And maybe that's where you are. Maybe that's part of your story. Remember, this is the story of two sons that Jesus tells. Look at verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go into the party. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered this father, look, and this is where, so the younger son has a speech for his father. The older son has a speech too, doesn't he? He says, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you have never even given me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. So I have been here. I have done everything you've asked. Every time you say jump, I say how high. Every time you say go to town, I go to town. Every time you say go to the field, I go to the field. I have been faithful to you. And you have never given me anything. Verse 30, but when this son of yours, he doesn't even acknowledge as his brother, your son, when he has squandered all of your property, with prostitutes, yes, Dad, don't tell Mom, but prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And then the father responds, this is beautiful. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is now alive again. When he was lost and is now found. See, a bedrock piece of God's love for us is this. God could not love you any more than he does right now. And there is nothing, and we've talked about this before, but I think this is so important that we continue to have this in our ears. So God, there is nothing, God could not love you more than he does right now. And there is nothing that you could do to make him love you any less than he does right now. There is another side to that coin. Every person on the planet of the earth, everyone that you stand eye to eye with, God could not love them any more than he does right now. And there is nothing that they could do to make him love them less. That is a huge piece of understanding about what we're doing on this planet and what God has done for us and what our response to the love of God is and whether or not we're worthy or not. The truth is that we are not worthy of the love of God. But that is not connected and conjoined to our performance at all. Here's something, I stumbled across this phrase. This is from Andy Stanley when he talks about this idea of God's love for us. Here's the reason that this is true, that we could not earn God's love and we could not push away God's love. This is the reason. What is the reason? God does not get mad at lost things. God does not get mad at lost things. And the thing is, this is true of you and I as well. You think about it, lose your phone or your keys. You get mad at your phone or your keys? Not usually, right? You get mad at you. Those important pieces of paper that are critical. Maybe it's your mortgage or your wedding certificate or something along, something is important. I'm going to put it in this drawer, in this file, and I'm never going to forget it. How often has that worked for you? Right? It's so easy to lose stuff. And you don't get mad at the filing cabinet. Where have you been, filing cabinet? Where you put me 20 years ago. That's where I've been. God does not get mad at lost things, and neither should you and I. But somehow, when we start talking about this idea of people turning away and running from God and acting in the same manner as the prodigal son in this story, there is something inside of us that rises up, and we get angry at that individual. And here maybe is the most difficult part of this message this morning. This anger that we feel about people who have turned their back on God, that anger comes from a place called self-righteousness. Think about the way that the older son responds. I have always been here. I have done everything that you have asked. Whenever we start our conversation with God and we're irritated, frustrated, angry about something else, and we start that conversation with God saying, I and me and I have done this and I have accomplished that, is a place of self-righteousness. And again, that might be really hard to swallow for some of us. That self-righteousness is built out of, I did this and I did those things and I was faithful and I have been leading all of these times and I've been doing all of these things for you, God. And really the base question in all of that is, what about me? What about me? And really, I think God's response is, wow, I didn't know that anybody was even keeping track of all that stuff. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because you and I cannot earn the love of God. We cannot earn his devotion to us. We cannot earn his desire for us. There is nothing that we can do that makes God look at us and go, I love you even more. Because he looks at all of us and says, I love you continually. When we become the kind of person that Jesus is showing us through this story, in the person of the Father. He's painting this picture about God, but he's really inviting us to be the kind of people that act like the Father. When we become that kind of person who welcomes back a lost son and gently corrects the older son, we become the kind of people where sin breaks our hearts and repentance stirs our hearts. See, if when we have this, maybe there's a picture of someone or maybe someone even in your family or someone who has turned their back on God that you know that you care about, that you love greatly. If you have this sense of anger about why have they done this, I'm so mad at that person, you probably have some work to do with God. Because that is a place of self-righteousness that says, I have been here. Now, we can be angry at the activity, but our anger should never be directed at the individual. Because God never gets mad at lost things. And neither should we. God never gets mad at lost things. When our society moves in the direction of sin, whether that be through politics or entertainment or anything that is out there in American Western culture society, when those things move away from God, our dominant reaction should be a broken heart. Not just angry. Our posture should be that of a broken heart, that we are moved because we're moved towards God because of the sin that we see existing. And if it doesn't break our heart, then there is some work that we have to do, us. And maybe you sit here this morning and you are the prodigal. You have been running from God as fast as you can, as hard away from Him. And you don't have to be the full-blown prodigal that engages in all this outward stuff. The prodigal behavior shows up not just in the physical activity, but in the heart position as well. If there are little things that God has been talking to you about, and He's saying, you need to let go of this, and you need to relent on this, and you need to seek forgiveness on this thing, and you continue to push that to the background and say, not now. I don't want to do that, or I don't feel ready to do that. I'm still angry at her, and I have bitterness against them. There is a prodigal piece of your heart that continues to run from God. And what God is saying here is no matter the condition, no matter the physical expression of your prodigal nature, God consistently says, just come back. There's another part of the pursuit of sin, whether it is a lack of forgiveness or holding someone to the fire because they have wronged you. Here is a difficult piece of this. Satan convinces us at different times, whenever we're carrying that junk around, that the pursuit of sin is easier. It is easier not to forgive them. It is easier to go ahead and do this thing that I know is wrong, but it's easier. And if you're able to be honest with yourself, if you've been pursuing something, if you've been a prodigal on some issue in your life, you know that it's not been easy. You have had to make up for the lacking that you're experiencing. You have had to create other pieces of your story just to convince yourself that this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Here's another piece of truth, and this is perhaps the most important piece. In the midst of your prodigal behavior, whether it is a full life experience or if it is little pieces of your heart, God is not mad at you. God never gets mad at lost things. He simply says to those that are lost, come back. His heart is broken because sin has got you. And here's another thing, and this is about us as a church. If you are in that prodigal part of the story, and you are wrestling with whether or not to come back, and everybody's going to know, and I'm going to feel a little bit of shame and embarrassment or whatever it is that is keeping you from coming back to the Father's house and seeking repentance, know this as a church. We will not run out the list of all the things that you've done wrong. Long list. This is all the stuff that Nathan has done wrong. This is all the stuff that he is now sorry for. Look at this list. Isn't this list awful? We are not going to do that at all. Because God never gets mad at lost things. He simply celebrates when they are recovered and restored. We simply want to be near you, want to be with you. We want to celebrate because there is a brother or a sister who was once dead and is now alive. There is something significant that was lost and has now been found. So here is the prayer that I have for us as a church. It is really a twofold prayer. May God continue to crush the self-righteousness that sometimes we carry around. And all of us have this temptation to do it. Because when we see something wrong in our lives, the immediate reaction is to find somebody who is behaving worse than us. And we go, well, at least I'm not that. Thank God I'm not them. May God crush the self-righteousness that we tend to carry around. May God also crush the sense of unrighteousness. This is that belief that I will never be good enough. You don't know my past. You don't know the things that I've dealt with. You don't know who I've been or what I've been doing. May God crush that sense of unrighteousness, because you and I can never earn the love. We can never increase the love that God has for us. Simply, we respond to it and we say, thank you, God, and I will come back home. And we will be treated not as servants or slaves, but as sons and daughters. This is the picture that Jesus paints. This is how grace and truth shows up. May God be seen as one who welcomes in those that are lost. And may we as individuals and as a church as a whole be seen as one who welcome in those that are lost. Let's go back to the statement I made earlier. My prayer is that we will be a church where people will come into this place. And maybe they don't sing all the songs, and maybe they're not even sure about the Bible, whether or not the Bible can be trusted. And they're not sure about that, all that God stuff. But there is something about being with the people of God that I can't stay away from. What would happen in our church, in our community, in our home, if we became the kind of people that Jesus talks about as the Father, that we simply said, come in, join us? Because this story is not about performance. It is about proximity. God wants to be close to us. That is what he desires. Father, as we close this portion of our time this morning, as we spend some time singing, as we spend some time responding, we ask, God, that you would speak loudly to us. Some of us have been needing to be reminded of this story for a long time. The story of a son who was gone, who felt as though he was not worthy of his father's love anymore. And that's been us. We have been arguing and wrestling with ourselves. I don't know if I'll ever be good enough for God. I don't know if God would even want me. And we've believed the lie that God would not want us, that we will, that somehow we need to earn God's love. And it's not true. So, Father, may we respond to this story and the truth that Jesus layers into this story. Father, if we find ourselves as the older son, I pray, God, that you would bring repentance to our hearts. May we not act and live in self-righteous ways. Beginning our conversations with God, I have done this for you, and I have been faithful, and I have been serving. May we set ourselves aside. May we recognize that the love that you show to the prodigal son has been available to us the whole time. Father, if we find ourselves as the prodigal child, the one who has run, may we recognize that you have always been waiting for us to return. Your desire is that we would come home. Thank you, Father, for bringing light into dark places. We ask, Father, that as we sing, as we worship you, that we would see a greater understanding, have a greater understanding of you and what Jesus comes to do. Shine light into dark places in our hearts, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.